The sermon text reading this morning is taken from Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 14. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship, an earthly place for holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table, and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was the second section called the most holy place, having a golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, but into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You may be seated.
We're going to be looking at the first 14 verses of chapter 9, and this chapter continues to make our comparison and contrast between the old covenant and the new covenant, which we talked about a little bit last week. And so we're going to be looking at that together. I hope that this study in Hebrews has been profitable. As David read, I heard so much language that's so unfamiliar to us, that we don't use on a day-to-day basis, you know, tabernacle and incense and blood and heifers and ashes and all these other kinds of things. I will do my best to try to be clear this morning and concise so that we can make sense of that. But as we start, let me pray. Father, we thank you above for all things your word, because through your word, we know who you are. You have revealed yourself to us in concrete words and patterns. And I ask this morning that your word would be taught clearly, truthfully, concisely, to the effect that it would change our minds and our hearts, so that we might be more like your Son, the Lord Jesus, and better prepared to spend eternity with you. And I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. I often start our sermons with a question. You don't need to raise your hands. You don't need to nod your heads, because I think I know the answer. How many of you in the room have ever had a guilty conscience? If you said no, you should have had, because you're lying to yourself. All of us, I think, at one point or another, and maybe constantly or often, have a guilty conscience. And the question is, what do we do with a guilty conscience? That's an interesting question, really. I'm going to give you two responses. The first is what I think is the most common. We try to talk ourselves out of a guilty conscience. And this is how we do it. At least this is how I do it. So it's my exposure to you of how I deal with a guilty conscience. I tell myself things like, well, what I did was not really bad or as bad as I'm feeling, or what I said or what I thought. You know, we'll just lump all of those together. Or perhaps I will say things like, that individual deserved what I did or thought or said. Or I will make comparisons and say, what I did, thought, or said is really not as bad as what somebody else did or thought or said. And so I start to feel slightly better about myself. And really what I'm trying to do is beat my conscience enough that it finally drifts into a corner and doesn't bother me so much anymore. There are, you know, humanists who say, well, conscience doesn't exist, and just ignore any bad feelings you have about anything, but that doesn't really work. I generally need to beat it down in one way, shape, or another. The Bible's response to a guilty conscience, of course, is vastly different, and the process is different in dealing with a guilty conscience. We admit that we have done wrong or said or thought that we have done this. We confess it or tell the person that we've wronged that we have wronged them. And we speak to God about the reality that we have wronged him. And we move forward in repentance. And that generally takes care of a guilty conscience. But the Bible's interesting, because what we're looking at are two different systems. The old covenant, or what we'll call the Levitical law or the Mosaic law, or so much of the stuff that we read in the first part of the Bible, works toward taking care of a guilty conscience in a slightly different way. And then we have this introduction of what we call the new covenant that is mediated by the Lord Jesus Christ, where it seems as if the rules change and things change in our favor. So this chapter continues that discussion and that comparison and that contrast. And I will tell you up front that in this chapter, there are a lot of things that sound repetitious to things that we have discussed before in the book of Hebrews. And I read it over. Now, there are a lot of new things today, and those are the things that I'm going to highlight. But I asked myself the question, why is there seemingly so much repetition in the book of Hebrews? Why? It's a very good question to ask. And I came up with a couple of solutions for you. If there's repetition by God, we can deem that what he's saying is important. The second thing that I came up with was this. People are dense. Yeah, I mean myself. Dense. I need to hear things over and over and over again for things to sink in. I know all of you get it the first go around, and bless all of you. I'm not that guy. The third reason is, I think, that in order for us to build on things, we need to have the foundation and the basics understood. And so for that reason alone, there is also some repetition here. So I'm going to give you the punchline of the sermon right now, so that you have it to carry with you the next few minutes as we walk through here. In this comparison and contrast, we're going to learn a couple of real similar basic kinds of things. In the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, the Mosaic Law, the Levitical system, there was limited access to God, and the sacrificial system was also limited in its application. When the new covenant came along, mediated by Jesus, what we see is that access to God through Jesus the mediator is unlimited, and that the sacrifice offered under the new covenant is eternal, once for all, and all complete. Now, we know that, but that is the big comparison and contrast, and we want to see how it is that the writer of Hebrews, whose name we do not know, accomplishes this comparison and contrast. So what he does in the first five verses of chapter 9 is this. In shorthand, he paints a picture of the place where people met God under the old covenant. He paints a picture of the tabernacle. Now, the tabernacle was a temporary, movable building whose outside walls were made of cloth that traveled with the people of Israel during their wanderings in the desert. And as we saw in last week's text, Moses had been shown by God the blueprints of the temple in heaven and said, this is what I want you to build. But I want you to build it portable, and I want you to build it tent-like and all the rest of it. So the first five verses of our chapter are kind of a shorthand rehearsal of that picture of what the tabernacle looked like. Now, all the reason that it only needed to be shorthand for the original hearers were they were Jewish. They had a perfect understanding of what the temple or the tabernacle looked like. They knew exactly what things were made out of and what they were used for and all the rest of it. And the writer concludes in verse 5 by saying this, "Of these things we cannot speak in detail." He would have loved to go through all the books of the Old Testament, Deuteronomy, Leviticus, and paint this clear and expansive picture. And there is a lot of ink on that stuff in the Old Testament. What the tabernacle was to look like and what its dimensions were. It was 75 feet wide, 150 feet long. And because we don't know that, I'm going to tell you it had three rooms, so to speak. And they're described in the first five verses of our chapter. The rooms went something like this. There was a screened-off section, 75 feet, 150 feet long, and there was a courtyard. And in that courtyard were a couple of implements in which lay people could come, and a priest would meet them there, and on a daily or weekly basis, they could offer sacrifices for themselves or for their family. Within that courtyard, beyond that courtyard, was another fenced-off area, and it was actually a room that had a covering over the top. And that first room was called the Holy Place. And in that holy place, there were things like lampstands and censers that held incense and other things like that, and those things were tended to by a priest. The only place a layperson could go was just in the courtyard. And the priest was given a duty, and he had a weekly duty, and he had to tend to the lamps and the incense morning and evening, and he would do that for a week. And then the third room was also fenced off and had a covering over it, and that room was called the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies only and ever was entered by one individual, and that was once a year. By the high priest, once a year on the Day of Atonement, he would go into the Holy of Holies, offer sacrifices for himself and for the people. So that room, as you can see, was obviously very, very sacred. Well, all the readers of the book of Hebrews knew all this stuff, and so he gave it to them in shorthand and said, we can't talk about this in detail. But the point of those first five verses of the book of Hebrews in chapter 9 was that access to God was limited, and it was difficult. The lay people could come to the outer courtyard, the holy place, the priest could go in on a weekly basis, but the Holy of Holies, where it symbolized the presence of God, was only entered into once a year by one man, and he had to take a great number of precautions to enter the holy place. So it's a fascinating bit of background for us, some of which we've had already in the book of Hebrews. And then we get to verses 6 and 7. Let me read those for us. These preparations, having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. Now that's a very fascinating bit of business. I've already told you that the high priest only goes in there once a year. He offers sacrifices for himself and for his people. And now we find out that what he's offering sacrifices for is for the unintentional sins of the people. And I thought about that this week. I don't know how many unintentional sins I commit in an hour, a day, a week. I really don't know, because they're unintentional. What I do know is my very presence on earth is sinful. Every breath I take is filled with sin. I was born, conceived in sin. I am sinful in every part of my being, but I don't know what those unintentional sins are. Unless somebody brings them to my attention, I am confident that on a daily and a weekly basis, I say things that offend people. Some are intentional, but there are many that are unintentional. I'm sure that there are things that I do that offend people, but I don't know it because they are unintentional. And so when the priest goes into the Holy of Holies to offer a sacrifice, we are told that he is offering sacrifices for unintentional sins. But as I examined my own life this week, here's what I realized. Most of my sins are intentional. Meaning, I know that God is not pleased with X, Y, and Z, but I do it anyways. Maybe you never have that experience. I certainly do. As a matter of fact, when I thought about the Ten Commandments, which kind of encapsulate the law, all those sins are intentional. You don't unintentionally lie. You say something you know is not true. You don't unintentionally have adultery. You don't unintentionally use the name of the Lord in vain. You don't unintentionally envy. Those are intentional sins. And those sins are sins that the Old Testament calls sins of a high hand. But those aren't the sins that are being dealt with by the high priest when he goes into the Holy of Holies once a year, and those sins are passed over. And so the people see the scapegoat trot off over the hills on the Day of Atonement, and what he is symbolically carrying is the unintentional sins of the people, which would mean I would leave that day and that tabernacle saying, what about the real stuff? What about the sins that I know that I have committed against God, knowing that he didn't want me to do them? How are those taken care of? And so the conscience is in a state of tension, isn't it? I mean, I'm surely pleased that God will pass over my unintentional sins, but what about the sins that I committed that I know God is not pleased with, and I knew it before I committed them? It would cause someone who is sensible, intelligent, reflective, and humble to say, God, have you made provision another way? And what is that way? You see, here's an extraordinary example of this. In Psalm 51, and I would encourage you to turn there if you have your Bibles open. In Psalm 51, an amazing thing happens. King David, when the old covenant was in place, okay? The sacrificial system was in place. Moses' law was intact. The Levitical priests were doing their things. David committed some obvious sins which were not unintentional. He had an affair with a married woman, and then he had the married woman's husband killed, if you're not familiar with the story. You can't call those unintentional. I mean, they don't fit that category under any set of circumstances. Nathan the prophet came to David and pointed out his sin publicly and dressed him down, and David wrote Psalm 51 in response to being called out. And I want to read just a few of the verses here. I know it's a very familiar passage, but this is what David says in response to that. He says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. David begins by saying, I have an expectation that you, O God, will cleanse me from my intentional sin. But the way the old covenant is set up, there's no provision for it. But David anticipates being cleansed by God from these intentional sins. He continues, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Flipping ahead, this is what David says in verse 16. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You see, he says, my sins were intentional. I would offer every bull in the land if I thought it would take away my sin. But God, you don't want that. The system wasn't set up that way. It's not a checks and balances. I do a number two on the scale over here. I offer a number two sacrifice. I do a number four. I do a number four. And everything's the slate is clean. No, it doesn't work that way. You have limited access, and the system is limited. If you wanted sacrifice, I would give it. You will not be pleased with burnt offerings, it says in verse 16. But the sacrifices of God are a broken and contrite heart, and this God will not despise. Now, if you've ever asked the question, how was David a man after God's own heart? It was never because of his behavior. It was never because he was a good guy. And it was never because he did not sin. It was because he understood something about God, and that was God provided a way for man to be forgiven outside of the old covenant. He didn't have a clear and total picture of it, but he knew that the God he served was merciful, just, and that sacrifices of the old covenant wouldn't take care of it, but he had confidence that God would. That's why he was a man after God's own heart. And here's a picture of a man who believed God would forgive him, but it was not going to be a part of the sacrificial system. Now back to our text in Hebrews. So we go to verses 8 and 9. And I'll just read through these and then we'll get down to the end. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing. In other words, the holy place is still a mystery, and a man only goes in there once a year. Access to God is limited, and the sacrifices that take place there are limited because something is yet to happen. The walls are going to come down. That has not yet happened. And this, verse 9, which is symbolic for the present age. Now, what is the present age? I just want to say this, so we understand. The old age, the Old Testament, is not done away with. It is the most important part of the Bible. That's why we got so much ink. The present or the new age began at the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. The old was symbolic. Last week we saw that it was a shadow. It was a picture of what was yet to come in the new age. Does that make sense? Nod your heads if it does. Nod your head this way if you're going, I have no idea what you're talking about, White. The old was a shadow. The new is reality, and the walls have to come down. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifice are offered, that is in the old, that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. You got that? The old system was a shadow that pointed to a way in which man's conscience could be made clean. The system was never designed to clean the conscience, because all it could do was take care of unintentional sin. But it took a man like David to say, I know you can clear your conscience. I throw myself at your mercy with a broken and contrite heart. I don't yet know how that mercy is going to be seen, but I believe in your mercy. And with a broken and contrite heart, I know my conscience cannot be made clear by this old system. But you can clear my heart, my mind, and my conscience. All right, now let's just look at verses 11 to 14. I will read them hopefully clearly so you can now hear the other side of the argument. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, the things that he's talking about, then through the greater and more perfect tent or tabernacle, not made with the hands of men, that is not of this creation, when the new is ushered in, Jesus entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Not daily, not weekly, not annually, not with the blood of animals, but by the blood of the Son of God, eternal redemption is secure. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer, they used to do these sacrifices, take the blood, then they'd burn the meat, they would take the ashes and they would scatter it over the assembled people. And everybody wanted to go home with a piece of ash on them because it was a sign that a sacrifice had been offered on their behalf. But he says, if you think that did anything for you, verse 14, how much more will the blood of the Messiah, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You see, the problem with all of humanity for all of time has been a guilty conscience. Even people who do not believe in God have tried to do away with a guilty conscience. And they do it a thousand ways, a million ways. But the conscience cannot be cleared unless we know that the one who is offended is no longer offended. And in the text that we looked at last week, we were told that through the new covenant, through the blood of Christ, God remembers our sin no more. It is forgotten. Once for all, forever. And conscience can be made clear. Well, there's really no comparison, is there? We were discussing this morning, and I was trying to remember if there's any other system in the world that offers forgiveness, a right relationship with God, the one who is offended. Oh, there's religions that try to appease his anger. There are religions who try to build a wall between God and man. But there is no one that says, no, you can have a relationship with God because you're forgiven and your sin is no longer remembered. That is a striking, striking difference. And friends, it needs to be repeated. It needs to be heard. It needs to be understood. It is everything. It is not the meat and potatoes. It is the whole feast. And there is nothing from which we move forward. It is life. It is light. It is hope. And I will point this out so many times in Hebrews, it's not even funny. When the temple veil was torn while Christ was on the cross, the holy place was accessible to man eternally through the blood of the Son who gave himself for us. And so the new covenant is unlimited and efficacious on an eternal level. Let's pray. Father, your word, we are speaking of holy things here, which should inspire awe for us. There is nothing awesome in the world outside of you. There is nothing that should cause us to fall to our knees and on our faces except for you. And this is as clear a picture of it as anything I can imagine. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen.